welcome to the worship service at the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California, a multicultural church in the San Francisco East Bay that worships on the seventh-day Sabbath, Saturday. The ministry of the Word by Pastor Paul Penno is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to forgive sin and save from sin by his cross and ministry as priest in the heavenly sanctuary, the third angel's message in verity. Join us now as the service is in progress. Do you know about things that go bump in the night? They make your stomach feel uptight, don't they? Scritch, scratch, patter, bump. There it was again. And my heart is going thump, thump, thump. We had just turned into bed for the night under our secure, warm, comfortable covers in our locked-up house in the safest place of the house in the bedroom, and there it was again. Bumpity, bumpity, scratch. A mouse, I wondered. How could one mouse make so many scary sounds? And Candace poked her head out from under the covers and listened. It must be an awfully large mouse, maybe even a rat. And she'd been sitting in her easy chair down in the family room when she saw it with its long whiskers and its sharp teeth, and she shrieked with terror. Today we want to begin a series of messages on diffusing fear of the time of trouble. Number one fear of Seventh-day Adventists. You know, what makes bad news bad is the presence of fear, isn't it? Fear is the most powerful negative emotion that is known to man and animals from our earliest conscious moment. This nameless dread of the unknown oppresses us. Animals are constantly on their guard against their natural enemies. And all through life, even to our dying moments, we live constantly on the threshold of fear. Happy and secure one moment, and we can be in terror the next moment, can't we? Fear, along with it comes anxiety. That's the substratum of human existence in all ages. Fear, too deep for us to understand. You know, it can make us sick, can't it? Gnawing at the vitals of our soul, even unto one's physical organs, can be weakened, and it can cause us to become susceptible to diseases. Years may go by before we can see or feel the disease, but at last the weakened organs break down and doctors have to go to work and try to repair the damage that fear has caused. Well, you don't have to be a devout Bible student or about to see that we live in a time of horrendous troubles that are facing this earth. The combination of fictional horror movies and real-life terrorism makes a devastating assault on today's human psyche. But even the Bible-reading believer has a problem with a special brand of terror, and that is fear of the last days and the time of trouble. I know some people who love to study about last-day events, and I know that they like to study it because they just like to get scared out of their wits. And while it's nice to know that Jesus is coming soon, here stands this final obstacle course that is going to go through hell itself before Jesus can come. Why is it that such good news as the second coming has to be accompanied by such bad news as the time of trouble? Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. And during our series, you know, we're going to look at that question of the second coming, because for some people, the second coming is bad news too. So we're going to have to look at that question too. Here in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, it reads, "There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time." Is it going to be worse than World War I? Is it going to be worse than World War II? Is it going to be worse than Vietnam? Is it going to be worse than the war in Iraq and Afghanistan? You know, while Psalm 91 is trying to comfort us, it also says this in its comfort, that the terror by night and the pestilence that walketh in darkness and the destruction that wasteth at noonday, it describes 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand. And then Jesus adds to our dread of that time. In Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10, he says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." Is it any wonder that some people who say they believe in Christ's second coming add ruefully, but I hope he doesn't come while I'm still living. I hope he doesn't come in my day, because if it has to be all that bad, I'd just as soon go into the grave and meet him on the subway route when he comes a second time. Could there be something about the time of trouble that we really haven't understood yet? The news may be much better than we have thought. I'd like to share with you the story about Delia Owens. She wrote a book with her husband. It's entitled "The Cry of the Kalahari." You know, it was bad enough for Daniel, the prophet, who was very brave, to be thrown into a den of lions. That was pretty bad. That was Daniel's time of trouble, wasn't it? It was an ordeal as frightening to him as our facing the time of trouble for us. Can you imagine a woman facing the terror of spending a lonely African night out in the open with wild lions? Can you? Now, if you had asked Delia Owens when she was a girl how she would like to spend the night in Africa on the ground in a sleeping bag with wild lions milling around her, all around her, she would probably have shrieked in horror at the prospect. But here she is, under the stars, in the distant Kalahari Desert, with a 9-foot lioness nibbling at her toes in her sleeping bag, and another breathing hotly down her neck, and 8 more sniffing in a circle around her. She describes this in her book. Delia is 100 trackless miles away from any help, and on another occasion, she crouches alone in her flimsy tent with aggressive lions padding all around, uprooting the stakes of the tent, pawing at the canvas while she frantically empties her trunk so she can climb into it and take refuge. What a picture. Most of us would dread such a nightmarish experience as much as we dread going through the time of trouble. What in the world led Delia to endure that kind of ordeal? The answer is she loved a man, her husband, Mark Owens, and he was either with her as she slept there on the ground with the lions, or at least she knew he was on his way in the jeep the time when she was alone in the tent. The answer is that being married to the right man made all the difference in the world for Delia. Now, is there such a thing as being married to Jesus, so that we know that he is closer to us during the time of trouble than Mark was to Delia? If so, then all of our fears could be automatically defused. And this time of trouble that we have dreaded so much turns out to be the honeymoon, when Christ and his bride get together with each other more intimately than ever before. Think about it. You know, children and youth, and maybe even adults, have had nightmares anticipating the terror of living through the coming time of trouble. Some have even prayed that they might be laid to rest before that ordeal comes. And most Christians, frankly, hope the time of trouble won't come in their lifetime, at least not soon. But imagine Delia Owens praying that she might be allowed to die before camping in the Kalahari Desert. Something is radically wrong with our faith if we are so scared of God's disclosures of the events that precede the return of Christ. A student colporter had an experience that illustrates this. He was showing a lady a book, and this book at her door, at her home, and this book was entitled The Return of Jesus, and the colporter was trying to arouse her interest in buying this book. And she exclaimed, "Oh no, don't talk to me about the second coming of Christ. I hope he never comes in my day." She was afraid of the second coming. You know, we have developed twin motivations that edge us into this woman's category. Either we are so afraid of the time of trouble that we hope that it doesn't come in our day, or we are enjoying our present luxuries so much that we dread enduring the hardships that the time of trouble entails. Either way, many of us appear to hope the Lord will stay away for a long time to come. If so, it would be a pretty weak amen that we could utter to that last prayer that we find in the Bible that says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Pretty weak prayer if we have that kind of love. You know, the destitute Africans who are starving near the Sahara, they may want Jesus to come soon, for they have nothing in this world to love and to hold on to. And the victims of the third world who experience earthquakes and typhoons and who keep losing everything in recurrent disasters can't imagine a time of trouble worse than what they are already going through. But we're living in opulence. In our fun-oriented culture, please, Lord, don't disturb us by your second coming. We're having a good time here. We're doing very well as it is, thank you. And of course, we'd rather our kids don't have to go through your time of trouble either. What a pity that your second coming has to be such a horrendous affair. Is it true that the Bible pictures the closing events of world history as a cataclysmic upheaval of life as we know it? Well, Michelle read it to us out of Joel chapter 2. Here it is, that time described. It says, "The joy of people is withered away." Joel says, "What a dreadful day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like a destruction from the Almighty. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. A large and mighty army comes." Don't forget that. We'll mention that. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. Before them, the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? You know, one discerning writer says of it, quote, "It is often the case that trouble is greater in anticipation than in reality, But this is not true of the crisis before us. The most vivid presentation cannot reach the magnitude of the ordeal. That's Great Controversy, page 622. And don't forget, however, look at Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, because Daniel adds here some tremendous good news about this time of trouble. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be written in the book." Now, Michael is another name for Christ, and it means who is like God. And the angel who was talking with Daniel probably used the name to emphasize the divine human character of the mighty one who steps forward in this final crisis for the defense of his people. That's the message, to stand up. That's an idiom which describes how a king takes over his throne. He assumes complete control. So the idea here is very clear that Jesus won't be asleep during the time of trouble. For him to stand up means that he will enter into a new nearness with his people, something never realized before. He will become a bridegroom, and they will become his bride. And so Revelation, in complete harmony with this, gives a very sublime excitement to this new relationship between the groom and the bride in Revelation 19, verse 7, where it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." You know, there is an intimacy in marriage that no other relationship can approach, right? And a bride not only loves her bridegroom, she can't help but respect and trust him implicitly. She's ready to go with him anywhere, to share all of his future experiences. She is jealous to share his sorrows and his pain as well as his joy. My wife and I were talking this morning, and I said, "You know what I've been thinking about? I'm thinking about this young guy who went down, way down south to a foreign city to him. And he said, 'I do to her.' And she said, 'I do to him.' And she had been with her family for 19 years. And after they both said, 'I do,' they did. And she's been with him for the last 38 years, ever since. Why in the world did you leave your family and do that?" She knows. Because she had complete confidence in his love. And that's the reason that we will go home with Jesus, is because we have complete confidence in his love. No way will the Lord allow this coming time of trouble to take place until collectively his people marry Christ in that capacity as a bride. There's no way that that can happen until collectively God's people have fallen so much in love with him that they trust him implicitly and they're ready to go off with him forever. And this means for them a growing up. A growing up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. Like a bride is grown up to be able to stand by the side of her bridegroom at the wedding. I don't know what kind of wedding Mark and Delia Owens had, but I am sure that no little flower girl at the wedding would have been ready to go on a wild African trip with Mr. Owens. A wedding means that now the bridegroom and the bride will begin sharing life together. That explains how the coming of the time of trouble will be the honeymoon for Christ and his bride. They will get to know each other intimately as they share the excitement of that time. And if there is to be any pain or sorrow that is endured by God's people in the time of trouble, you can be sure that Christ is going to suffer it as much as they. He's not the one. Jesus is not the one who brings on the time of trouble. He is not going to cause it in any way. He would love to return the second time in a perfectly peaceful circumstance. It is Satan's idea of a farewell party for the saints of God. That's what it is. It will be brought on entirely by the machinations of the wicked who let their hatred of God erupt into a final frenzy of rebellion. Christ is going to meet this head on as Michael, the Son of God. To be sure, he's also the Son of Man. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He has become a partaker of our flesh and blood. The new head of the human race, he's 100% human as well as 100% divine. But single-handedly, he takes on this combined enmity of hell and the apostate human race in the final defense of his people. That's what Daniel is talking about. This standing up of Michael is the most solemn, the most awe-inspiring act that humans have ever had a chance to see, and you can be a part of it. You know, all of the Star Wars and all of the Superman epics of fiction will be eclipsed by the grandeur of his final campaign when Jesus sallies forth to protect you as his bride. We read this in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. It's thrilling. It's awe-inspiring. You've got to open it and look at Revelation 19, verse 11. It says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Dear friends, that's not Jesus coming back with a laser gun to gun down all of the wicked. That blood is the blood of the Lamb of God. That blood is his love for the human family. That's what that blood is. And his name is called the Word of God. That's the gospel. That's the love of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Look at those armies. They're clothed in righteousness. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. What is that? In order to mow down the wicked? No, that's the Word of God. That's the Word of love from heaven. That's the gospel. We have completely misread this. That with it he should smite the nations. You see, the gospel of Jesus' love is what judges the enemies in the end. In other words, they hear this great love and they hate it. And they choose death. All those who hate God love death. They choose their own fate. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This is what the wrath of God is. It's his love that is manifested to the wicked, and they hate it, and they reject it. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Can you imagine an awestruck girl such as we will be as a bride, just overwhelmed by the greatness and the goodness of a man whom she will only admire as her hero? Here he is on the white horse. And then imagine, if you can, how she would feel if that man were actually to love her and to woo her and to win her as a bride. You know, it's hard to comprehend the thrill of excitement that a mingled sense of virtual worship and conjugal love could inspire. Maybe if you've been married for some time and you think what initially attracted you to the other, all of that thrill of excitement of first meeting can never happen to you again. Oh, dear friends, you haven't seen anything yet. You need to know Jesus, and it will be a thrill everlasting to fall deeper and deeper into love with Him. The excitement will never leave you. The nearest that any human being has ever come to such sublime intimacy is the description in the Old Testament Song of Solomon, the Solomon's wooing of this modest Shulamite maiden. Evidently, she had admired this resplendent king as an unattainable hero, just larger than life. And then he distinguished himself as a humble shepherd and won her bridal heart. This is it. That's the theme of the Song of Solomon. And faintly, it hints of the unprecedented wonder of a people on earth becoming the bride of that rider on the white horse. John's poetry may imply that those armies in heaven that we just read about who follow him are collectively that same bride, for he uses identical language to describe their outstanding qualification. They are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and the bride herself is also arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. It's the love of God. And so Christ and his bride, together they face the challenge of the time of trouble. When his enemies make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and faithful and chosen, it says. It's going to be a thrilling encounter. Why should any of us who are with Jesus be afraid? It's what we were made for. It's as when a bride who finally says, "I do," realizes in her soul that all of her life's past experiences were simply a prelude to bring her to this fulfilling moment. This is what she's made for. Well, but now we have some problems. We have some questions to consider. How can we get over being afraid that maybe our names are not written in that book of life that Daniel mentions that guarantees deliverance in the time of trouble? And how can we earthbound humans ever learn to relate to Christ in this way that Delia learned to relate to her husband Mark? You know, the old man that's within us, this old self-centeredness, this old self-love has to make a one last stand within us. That last bastion he holds in us is covetousness. I want a reward. You know, this is a natural wall, a natural barrier, fear of letting go of myself in abandon to Jesus, my lover. This is a fear of a personal loss. It is, of course, severely anti-cross. Our self-centeredness is antithetical to the cross of Jesus, the crucifixion of self. You know, there was present in the first sin of man a desire for equality with God, to be as God, to possess a natural immortality. Our first parents, they knew no fear until they cherished this desire of natural immortality. And it's that same fear that will underlie the last sin of man. And the only way to exchange it is for the love that Christ gives to us. The only way. But what we call love is not love if fear is the foundation of it. If we are driven by fear. You see, self-interest is not the basis of genuine love. Genuine love is agape. The search for one's own security is just the reverse of this genuine love. I think it's very evident from what John says in 1 John 4, verse 18. He says, there is no fear in agape. Wow. There is no fear in agape. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And John is discussing here our basic problem of human anxiety. We are born with it. Its torment is expressed in many ways, including diseases of the body that have their source in an underlying bedrock of our anxiety. But when Christ, the Son of Righteousness, arises in your heart, there is healing in his wings. Malachi 4:2, read it. The healing comes with the casting out of fear and anxiety. Through the crucifixion of this old guy who just... this is the last line to cross. This crucifixion of the old man, the self, is crucified with Christ. Anxiety is the fear in which the self is nourished, although fear is something open that we can see, like a railroad train bearing down upon us. Anxiety is a fear that is beneath the surface, a dread we cannot tangibly recognize and identify in the open, because the real identity of the old man that lingers inside is never full and complete in showing himself. How does love cast out fear? The bridge that spans the last chasm between us and full fellowship with Christ is the surrender of the will in precisely the same way that Christ in our flesh surrendered his will. By that will, Paul says in Hebrews, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He took our will, he surrendered it to God's will, and by so doing, he sanctified our humanity. He gained that victory by faith, and he gives you that victory to surrender your will, your old self, your anxiety to him. Therefore, we have boldness, Paul says, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. This victory in our flesh that he achieved on this earth was the entryway for his going to heaven. And by the way, he is our representative and we are in him. As he surrendered his will to the Father, he fulfilled that love. And as we surrender our will to him, that same love is forthwith fulfilled in us. The way to boldness is through his flesh. Anxiety is basically what the Bible calls the fear of death. What we have called death, the Bible calls sleep. How many of you are afraid of sleeping? Our fear of death is of the second death, a fear of nakedness, a fear of darkness, a fear of the horror of the great darkness that comes when one is forever separated from the life and the light of God and his great universe of joy. And this buried anxiety touches every aspect of our waking life, and it even intrudes itself into our dreams and produces nightmares. We have seen that only as we sense the dimensions of Christ's sacrifice on the cross can we possibly come to grips with that problem of our naked anxiety. If someone gave you a precious, invaluable gift, what should be your most natural response? It should be a fervent thank you, shouldn't it? A fervent thank you. And further, according to the value of the gift, your most natural response would be to desire to demonstrate your gratitude to the friend for what he did. And that capacity for glad, thankful response is built. God has put that into your nature. It's part of the package that's you. And it's almost instinctive to be thankful. Dozens of times a day, we can catch ourselves saying thank you for kindnesses that are done for us. And often we find ourselves watching for opportunities to respond that way. Well, this simple, unaffected, uncomplicated response of our humanity is all that God has ever asked from us. It's all that he's ever asked from anyone. Christ gave himself for us on the cross. If we don't see it or can't sense how there was any real gift or sacrifice involved, there will naturally be no response of loving sacrifice on our part. We'll only have the self-centered desire for our own personal security, which leaves our fears still intact. Such a half-hearted, lukewarm response is inevitable from anyone's heart when Satan succeeds in obscuring the reality of what Christ has done for us. But when we see what happened at Calvary, something does begin to move us. Amen? Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It says, through death, and that's the second death, through death, Christ destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and thus released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. When we can see that Jesus subjected himself to the second death for us, so that we might never have to experience that eternal separation and rejection and forsakenness. Some thankfulness can begin to well up in our hearts, can't we? Can it? Our search for the true meaning of the cross has begun. And as Satan seeks more and more to ensnare us in the allurements of self-seeking, sensual, or material, we shall find something wonderful happening. As sin abounds, the stronger grace of Christ will much more abound. The stronger sense that we have of God's grace, the more victory will we realize in our lives because of his power. As we remember the cross, Satan will be defeated continually. There are many people all around the world who are beginning to see Jesus exactly like this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, we are ruled by the love of Christ. We are ruled by the love of Christ. Now that we recognize that one man died for everyone, which means that they all share in his death, he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but only for him who died and was raised to life for our sake. It simply becomes almost impossible for anyone who sees it to live any longer for himself. Talk about power. The love of God is the power of the universe. That must be what Paul meant when he said that the message of the cross is the power of God. Power for what? Power to change that most changeless thing, which is your self-centered mind. The old patterns of thought are changed, and Christ's love rules in your heart. It actually becomes easy to follow Christ. Jesus promised that it would be when he said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." The cross is the missing element. There was a king who loved a humble maiden, and this king was just like no other king. Every statesman trembled before his power. No one dared breathe a word against him, for he had the strength to just crush out all of his opponents. And yet this mighty king was melted by love for a humble maiden. How? How in the world is he going to be able to declare his love for her? And so in a very odd sort of way, his very kingliness tied his hands. If he brought her to the palace and crowned her with jewels and clothed her body in royal robes, she surely would not resist, because no one would dare to resist him. But would she love him? She would say she loved him, of course, but would she truly love him? Or would she live with him in fear, nursing a private grief for the life that she left behind for him? Would she be happy at his side? How could he know? If he rode to her forest cottage in his royal carriage with an armed escort waving bright banners, that too would overwhelm her. And he didn't want her to be a cringing subject. He wanted a lover, an equal. He wanted her to forget that he was a king and she was a humble maiden, and to let shared love cross over the gulf that was between them. The king was convinced he could not elevate the maiden without crushing her freedom, and so he resolved to descend himself. He clothed himself as a beggar. He approached her cottage incognito, and with a worn cloak fluttering loosely about him, he renounced the throne to win her hand. Has he won your heart? Amen. Join us again next time for the Word of God, which will feed the soul. I am committed to bring you the fullness of the gospel as Jesus has revealed it to us in order to prepare a people for his soon coming.